All right, I want to bring your attention to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is about this man called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it's a big name, not a name we mention frequently, but hopefully by the opening of the scripture today, God will apply that, the blessing of Melchizedek, to us. I want to have you hold your place in Hebrews chapter 7 and turn back to Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned. He's only mentioned three times in Scripture. First in, or three books of the Bible. First in Genesis, then again in Psalms, Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews. So we'll look at all three of those, and may the Lord give us understanding in these things so that we would see the blessing of it and the glory of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's true. We know from the beginning it was set down and it will not change. All will be fulfilled. And so we see it to be so as we read from the New Testament in the Gospel Revelation, how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled it all. Thank you for this blessing. We pray that you would save us, Lord, according to this great grace you have given to us in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Genesis chapter 14, give you the context. Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham and Lot were together. They had left the country of Ur of the Chaldees together when Abram was told by God to leave. They had gone together all this time, and their flocks, their herds, had grown to such an extent that they couldn't stay together. The land was not big enough where they both were. And there was a conflict that arose between the herdmen of Abraham and the herdmen of Lot, his nephew. And recognized the fact that Lot was subordinate. He was the nephew of Abraham. So you would expect him to be the humbler of the two. But when this conflict arose, Abraham told Lot, "Now you look out and find a land that seems suitable to you. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Let not there be strife between us, for we are brethren. The whole land is before us." So Lot looked around and he saw that well-watered plain. At that time it was well-watered and fertile, like the land of Egypt. And it was the land of Sodom, the cities, a place of comfort, a place of easy access to goods and shelter. There was people there. And where there are people, where there was a king, because there was a king in Sodom, there would be that natural protection that would be there. So he looked on those things and he wanted that land, and he went to Sodom. And it says in Genesis chapter 13 that verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's where his tent was pitched, but later on we find out in chapter 14 that he was actually in Sodom. And then in chapter 18 he was in there when the Lord had to bring him out of Sodom. So you see the downturn of Lot in his life. Lot gained the world in his choice, but he lost all that he had in the course of time except his soul. He lost everything except his soul in his grasp after the world. But Abraham, who gave up all that he had in the world because he counted it nothing, he not only had the inheritance God promised him in Christ, but he lost nothing in so doing. And so you see God's blessing, his hand on Abraham. Abraham was the man that the people of Israel looked to as the greatest man who ever lived. And that's important that we understand that. Even Moses was a descendant of Abraham. So in a subordinate sense, Moses would have been under Abraham. All the priests, all the prophets, all the kings could trace their lineage back to Abraham. So this made Abraham significant, the most significant man in that nation. And that nation was the only nation of all the nations of the earth that God had chosen. And so we have that as the context here. Now let me read chapter 14 of Genesis. I appreciate that Rommel encourages us to read. This is where the scripture they were in. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." So that's probably the Dead Sea where it is today, the Salt Sea. Verse 12. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So the war between the four first kings, which included Chedorlaomer, he must have been the chief among them, and the other five kings which were named, two of which, one was from Sodom, the other from Gomorrah, they overcame Chedorlaomer, and those other three kings with him overcame the five kings. And so for 12 years they were in subjection, probably paying tribute of some kind to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year, as a result of their rebellion, came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and Emims in Shavi, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emeshpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, and they that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So there's a bunch of war going on here, battles. One group against another group. Kings against kings. People on earth against people on earth. Heathen against heathen. And then something's going to happen. You know what collateral damage is? They talk about that in war. There's going to be some collateral damage here. There's always a conflict in the world, isn't there? There's always nation rising against nation. Verse 8. That's what's happening here too. It's always been that way. Verse 8. "And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah." So these are now going to join back in battle with these kings that had just come sweeping through, destroying all these other people. "And the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," the same as Zoar, "and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar," four kings with five. "And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain." So now the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, their kings fell, and all the people lost in the battle against Chedorlaomer and these other three kings that were with him, who had come through in a sweeping destruction. So five kings fell, and now were their cities were abandoned. People ran to the mountains. So you can see what it's like. "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah," these kings who won the battle. They came through, they destroyed the people. That was their goal, is to take what they had and to gain power over the place. This is the way the world works, is to come in, wreak havoc and destruction, and take goods. James, in James chapter 4, says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from your lusts and your members? You lust and have not, and desire to have, and you covet. You have not because you ask not. When you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." This is the way the world is. So they took, verse 11, "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way." Their food, their possessions, they were all taken. And here's the collateral damage. "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed." Okay, now they've got a problem. because they touched the Lord's people. Here's what's going to happen. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So these three men, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, were brothers, and they were, I guess, of the Amorites. But they were confederate with Abram. They were friends of Abram. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken, he's referring to Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, or his fighting men, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them to Dan. Abram was a great man, but he wasn't out to fight battles in this world. Yet, in the historical case here, he is going to fight a battle. In verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and they pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he, Abraham, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. So now the king of Sodom, he's trying to, he's acting like a king still. He's trying to approach Abraham, and he's going to say some things to him. But on his way, and I suppose the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings with their people were fled to the mountains, and now he sees Abraham come through and whoop up on these people and take back their goods. He's got all of them now, and they're coming back into the whole drama of it right now. But look at verse 18. Something's going to happen here. And this is going to reveal what actually happened in the battle. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, this is what Melchizedek said to Abraham, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." God possesses heaven and earth, and he refers to him, the Most High God, because in those days they had many gods, as they do today. So he identifies God, the God of Abraham, as the one true and living God who possesses all things. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. One with the Father and with the Spirit. In verse 20, and he blessed, and he said, "Blessed be the Most High God." This is Melchizedek now. So Melchizedek is pronouncing a blessing on Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Abraham gave him tithes of all. So Abraham honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all that he took in the battle. Now, if Abraham was truly the greatest among the people of Israel, and if he was God's elect, and he was given faith and pronounced righteous, God justified him through the righteousness of Christ, and all those who believe Christ are called the children of Abraham and heirs, meaning inheritors with him of the same promises God gave to Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3, therefore Abraham was the very greatest. And yet, Abraham honors Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, we sometimes use those words, "the Lord bless you." But we're not blessing. We're asking the Lord to bless, aren't we? In the South, they use that phrase, "oh, bless your heart." But there's nobody who on earth can bless you. Only God can bless you. But Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So we want to understand, who is this man, Melchizedek? Well, he says here his name is Melchizedek. It also says he was king of Salem, which was the city that then became, later in history, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which means the vision of peace. Salem means peace. And here, he's not only called Melchizedek by name and the king of Salem, but his other office, not only was his title the king of Salem, but his office was the priest of the Most High God. Now turn to Psalm 110. Oh wait, well, I'll go ahead and leave it there. I'm not going to go into what Abraham and the king of Sodom had to say to one another. But look at Before you leave Genesis, look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Notice what God says after these things. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And we know that the Lord spoke this to Abraham, not only right after this battle in which God delivered the enemies of Abraham into his hand and brought Lot back, but we also see that he comes to him and he reaffirms what he was to Abraham, which was, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But also note this before we leave Genesis 14 here. I mentioned this collateral damage. Lot was a captive because he was taken captive by these four kings, Chedorlaomer being the leader of them. Abraham was enabled by God to rescue his nephew Lot. And God gave the enemies of Abraham into his hand. And so we learn something from this, because all that God wrote in the history of the Old Testament, the events, the words, the laws, the prophets, all lead us to and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical enemies then represent our spiritual enemies. All enemies of Christ are the enemies of his people. They're his enemies and ours. And so when Abraham is enabled by God, because the high priest Melchizedek said to him that the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand, in verse 20, he's referring to the fact that God gave Abraham the victory. And this is signified when Melchizedek met him with bread and wine. And just hold those thoughts together. Look at Psalm now, Psalm 110. God gave Abraham the victory. Lot was the beneficiary of that victory. He was the one rescued. He was brought out of captivity by the victory God gave to Abraham. And the high priest, the king also of Salem, came and announced it to Abraham that it was God who did this. So through the high priest, Abraham learned of the victory. So we see something about this character of Melchizedek, that he is a reigning, a king, a sovereign, and a priest. And through him, God announces the victory that God gives to Abraham, who was, again, the father of all his people. And Lot is an example of one of those God rescued by the victory God gave to Abraham also. He's the shield and the reward of Abraham. And the same thing applies to all those who believe Christ, because we are co-heirs with him. Now, Psalm 110 also speaks of Melchizedek. And Jesus quoted this in Matthew chapter 22. It's also quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoted again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's explained in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. This one quotation here is a significant statement of Scripture. It's used throughout the New Testament, which it's spoken of by both Jesus and by Peter as being a prophecy David gave. So here, David is the writer, but he's not writing about himself. He's writing about his son. Jesus said, I will ask you one question to the Pharisees. He says, "Who is the son of David?" Who is Christ? And they said, "Well, he's the son of David." And Jesus asked them in return to their answer, "If he is the son of David, then why does David call him his Lord?" They couldn't answer that question. Well, this is where Jesus is speaking of. Psalm 110, verse 1, listen. "The Lord," or Jehovah God, "said unto my Lord," my master, my potentate, my king, the Lord of all. "The Lord Jehovah God spoke unto my Lord," the one who is Lord over all, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." All right. Whoever this is speaking about, and we know it's speaking of Christ, he's the Lord to whom Jehovah God spoke. Jehovah God being the Father in this case. "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, to sit on the right hand means to sit in the power, in the authority, in the honor. The highest place of power and authority and honor In 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, referring back to this text of Scripture. So to sit means to rule as sovereign king. So here the Lord is speaking to his son, to Christ, to his son in the office of Christ, because the word Lord here is a title of the one who rules, and the one spoken of here is of Christ, Jesus said it was in Matthew 22, and Peter said also in Acts chapter 2, that this is spoken to Christ as Christ, the Son of God, but also the Son of David. And so he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's talking about a complete and utter subjection of the enemies of Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see now, just thinking about that, how that back in Genesis 14, the victory God gave to Abraham was significant, because it's also carried forward in the theme here of Christ ruling over his enemies. So Melchizedek, the high priest, speaks of the victory God gave to Abraham, and he announced it to him. Melchizedek announced it to Abraham. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now, I have to interpret these things in the light of the New Testament. What is the rod of thy strength? What is in the rod of strength would have been something like a scepter, a king would rule with a power. What is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies and over his people? It's the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that to us who believe, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So the rod of thy strength, as it says also in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the way by which we are... I don't want to get too far astray, but I'm not quoting this quite right. He says in Romans chapter 8, the law, or the force, the doctrine of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's the force here. The power by which he rules is the gospel. He's speaking of Christ. The way he rules over his enemies, he's going to send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, which is the church. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is the way Christ rules. He shall build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And how did he build his church? He sent the gospel. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And he sent the gospel with his disciples to preach throughout the world. And he says in the book of Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, the apostle Paul, he says, I'm sending you to deliver them from what? The power of Satan. And with what did he send them? The gospel. To bring light to them. And to all those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. To turn them from darkness to light. From the power of God to Satan. This is the rod of his strength, the gospel. And the gospel believed in the hearts of his people is the way he brings his people into subjection, in willing subjection. Notice in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the day when Christ sits on the throne and sends his gospel by his apostles into the world, his people shall hear it and they shall be willing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here you see it. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's a difficult passage to understand, but think of it this way. Christ is the Holy One of God, isn't he? And his people are holy by his sacrifice, aren't they? When was that sacrifice set up? In the ordained will of God from before the foundations of the world, the womb of the morning. And Christ has the dew of his youth. He is eternal. There's never a time when he doesn't have the strength of his youth, because the gospel that proclaims his victory, his triumph over our enemies and our eternal salvation is always fresh. It's new. The new covenant, it's always fresh and new, because he always has the dew of his youth. He has the strength that God gave to him to prosecute the will of God, as it says in Revelation 5, and to fulfill the gospel throughout time and bring his people to himself. Now look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. So this is something that's set down by God, and he has laid himself to uphold this promise. Notice, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's amazing. Hundreds of years had passed. Lots of scripture had been given. And now, during David's reign, while his life on earth, he sits as king over the children of Israel, over the nation of Israel, and he says, this is what God said to David's Lord. This is what he said to my Lord, my son, Christ, the one who would be born for me, who is my Lord. He said, you sit on my right hand. He's prophesying the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would conquer his enemies at the cross, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, sit on heaven's throne, and from there send forth his gospel and bring his people to himself. They would be willing, and this is who he is on the throne. Melchizedek. He says, Melchizedek, the priest, the one who was made after the order of Melchizedek. And God has sworn this by an oath. Now that's the background. And Hebrews, we had been building up to this. Turn now to Hebrews. He had said in Hebrews chapter 5 that as the Lord had said to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He also says to him, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, called of God on high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is carried on forward in chapter 6 as well, where he wants to go on and explain Melchizedek at the end of the chapter. He says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is this significant? Why does the writer to the Hebrews mention this here? Now, why is this part of the argument here? Remember, last time we looked at chapter 6, we saw that God had afflicted, if you will, the Hebrews to whom he was writing, the saints there, because they were droopy in their race. They were running, their faith in Christ had begun to waver. They were thinking about going back to the Old Testament, looking back to Moses and Joshua and Aaron and all these things. And he comes and he says, no, no, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. He's the one who by himself purged our sins. He's the one to whom God said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he goes on and says, angels were subject to him. He's the one who is the Son of Man. He gave himself for his people. He subdued the devil, our enemy. He's done all these things. And God spoke of him in the wilderness. And now we need to go on. We need to believe him. We need to leave those Old Testament shadows. We need to go on to Christ, to perfection. And then he brings him to this place in chapter 6 where he refers back to Abraham. Remember Abraham? Remember him, the greatest man in all of the nation of Israel. You Hebrew writers, the first one that was ever said, this man was a Hebrew. And that's in Genesis 14. So the Hebrews identified with Abraham. And so he mentions Abraham and his patience of faith, enduring, looking to Christ. But then he goes even further. He talks about one greater than Abraham. If he's greater than Abraham, then he's greater than all the Hebrews. Who is this man? Look at this in chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, it's the same one back in Genesis 14, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, this is who Melchizedek is. Now he's going to explain him. First, being by interpretation, his name means King of Righteousness. And after that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Notice how he explains the meaning of his name and explains the meaning of his title or his office. His name, King of Righteousness. His title, King of Peace. Just like Rommel was talking about. I was happy that he mentioned this place in John 14. Because this is what we're getting to here. Verse 3. Notice, Melchizedek. Where did he come from? Who was his mom and dad?
Oh, verse 3.
He's without father, without mother, without descent. He didn't come from anybody. That's what descent means. He was descended from no one. Having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that's amazing. The Spirit of God interprets the reason why God didn't record any history of Melchizedek. He interprets it that way to show us that he had no beginning of days. He had no one who he could call his ancestor. He came from no one. And not only that, but because he was the high priest of the Most High God, he says here that he's a continual priest. A priesthood, he abides a priest continually. Now, I've read this for years. And I've heard people, who've expounded on it, and I've heard preachers preach on this. And there's there's several ways of looking at this. There's two prominent ways. One is that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And the other one is that he was Christ. Let's think about the way that God has explained it here. What is a king? Well, you go to the king and he's got a lot of things, right? One of the things he has is possessions. No one can take his possessions from him. They're his. Everyone in his kingdom, everyone who lives under a king, receives their livelihood from the king's possessions, don't they? He has authority over everything. No, you can't have that. That's mine. Oh, here. Go ahead and live on that land. That belongs to me, but I'll let you live there. And go ahead and work the land, and I'll give you the crops after you work. See, everything is under the control of that king, right? Everything in the kingdom belongs to the king. That's a fundamental principle of a king. Now, who is this Melchizedek? He's the king of righteousness. That means the only one who has righteousness is the king. And who in all of Scripture has righteousness? Isn't it God? This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So who is the king of righteousness? It has to be only one. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Psalm 71, verse 16. Whose only? Only the Lord's. The one who is the king of righteousness. Jesus told the rich young ruler, there's only one good, and that's God. And Jesus Christ established in Daniel 9:24 the everlasting righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. Of God are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness and holiness or sanctification, redemption, wisdom. So that all of the righteousness that God has and gives to sinners as their own personal righteousness is established by and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king of righteousness. There is no righteousness that's not his. So Melchizedek, as the king of righteousness, can only mean who he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the king of peace. The same argument follows that. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 32 to you in verse 17. He says this, And the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's the work of righteousness. What happens when there's righteousness? What does God give? Peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Who is the king of righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the king of peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who alone gives peace? Who made peace? How did this peace get made? It got made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was made by his own blood. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. That sounds like a king, right? That sounds like the firstborn who has everything, given everything. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, listen carefully, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what Jesus Christ did. Being justified, we have peace with God. Isn't that what Romans 5:1 says? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God, when we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And being justified by his blood, we shall now be saved from wrath through him. That's Romans chapter 5. And I quoted them in the reverse order, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Our peace with God is the blood of Christ. God looks at the blood and passes over. He received from Christ a full propitiating sacrifice. He gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So who is Melchizedek? He has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could have that name, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, and no one else. But to him did God say in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And God sends forth the rod of his strength. The Lord Jesus Christ sends forth the gospel from his throne, and his enemies are subdued under him. His people are made willing in the day of his power, because from eternity, from the womb of the morning, he has the dew of his youth. He's unchanging. He's immutable and unchanging in his power to save. And he's continuous. He's eternal. How long has Jesus Christ been the high priest? Did you notice back in Psalm 110 verse 4? Thou art a priest forever. It's in the present tense. God speaks of it in history as something already done. Just like he told Abraham, thou, your name is Abraham, you are the father of many nations. God calls those things, which to us doesn't appear to be, yet they are already true. Because when God thinks it, it's done. It's done. He knew what he would do. Remember in last week's chapter 6, verse 6 of John, Gospel of John, Jesus knew what he would do. Because he knew his Father's will. And he always works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so, when God said to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it was a statement of present reality, which had already been done sometime in the past. And so we have to ask the question, when was he made high priest then? When was the Lord Jesus made high priest? And we can answer that question by asking another one. When did he offer himself? Well, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the lamb whose precious blood was ordained for us before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:20. So Christ's blood was shed. Who offered his blood? In the will of God. Who pledged himself to be our surety and our substitute, to give himself for us, to answer all to God for us with himself. Who did that? It was him. And who laid his hands upon the sacrifice of himself and offered himself in sacrifice to God. And God the Father received his sacrifice and was well pleased and smelled it and said, this is a sweet smelling savor. He loved us and he offered himself for us. He gave himself for the church. Remember, all those things are spoken of as if they happened at some point, but we realize that they have to be pushed back all the way from to before time began. So that we were viewed in Christ as early as God thought of us. And that's why in Romans 8, verse 33, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? As long as we have been elect, we have been in Christ. And as long as we've been in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose blood was ordained for us before time began, we have been cleansed and washed and reconciled to God by his blood. That's why he can say he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace and the High Priest on the throne. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, he said, but he was made like unto Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And that like unto, that phrase like unto the Son of God, has been used by people to say, well, see, he couldn't have been Christ because he was like the Son of God. But let me just read to you some of the texts of Scripture that use the same phraseology, the same words, and we know they have to be that case, that it's actually him that's spoken of here. Look at Daniel chapter... you don't have to look at it, but I'll take it to you. Take you there. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, I want to read this because it's it moves me to read it again. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they wouldn't bow down to his image. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is it that, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was proud. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, you can hear their voice, very calm, collected. They said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then those men... these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's a wonderful scripture, isn't it? Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The men who threw them in died. It was too hot. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Who do you think that one was? Was it like the Son of God, or was it the Son of God? He had to be the Son of God. He was like him, though. And who is like the Son of God but the Son of God? In chapter 7, the same book, in verse 13, listen to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man. He was like the Son of Man. Was he the Son of Man? He was. Who is the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ. When was this? When did this happen? When he ascended on high, and his Father gave him the kingdom and sat him at his own right hand. He ascended on high and is exalted, and from there he sent forth his gifts to the church to save his people, as it says in Ephesians 4. And only one more place of this same thing to help you on this. Revelation chapter 1, it says this in verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse. John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 is what I just read. Verse 9, I, John, also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was persecuted for the gospel. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. What is this voice that sounds like a trumpet? The voice of our Savior, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who was it? It was the Son of Man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews 7, we're not concerned that it says He was like, made like unto the Son of God, that He couldn't also be the Son of God. Because that's the way Scripture speaks. The Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man, was the Son of Man. The one like the Son of God, the form of the Son of God, was the Son of God. And Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God because none but the Son of God could be like Him. Who else could be the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Priest of the Most High God, forever without end, but the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, because of time, we're not going to be able to finish this. But I want to just point out a couple of things here before we close here. Significant things here. When we read about these things, we see that it's all talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we wonder, well, how is that significant? We do that because I don't know about you, but I have that problem. It has to really get a hold of me for Scripture to really speak to me. Where am I in this? Well, we're in the grandstands. He's the one in the center of God's purpose. He's the one who's done the work. He is our high priest. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And if He is our high priest, if He by Himself purged our sins with His own blood and made atonement on that day, and made our peace with God and established our everlasting righteousness. What is God saying here? Look upon Him. See what He has done. The one who did this is seated on heaven's throne. Nothing will be withheld from Him. All things are in His hand. He has the possession of all things. Not only all heavenly and spiritual blessings in a way that we don't understand yet, but especially our righteousness and our peace with God. As we just heard Rommel speaking in John 14:26, My peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. There is no peace with God except that which Christ established for His people. There's no peace of a sinner with God except the peace God made in His that Christ made in His own blood. If you have peace with God, you can only legitimately have that peace in looking to Christ as all of your righteousness, all of the cleansing for all your sins. So that's why it's significant to you and me, oh sinner, because the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And we just don't see it until we see our need. And then we wonder, how is that going to be met? And we say, oh, I see God met it from before the foundations of the world. He saw anticipating my need in His own glory. And He fulfilled it all in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So that's the big message here. But you also see that the victory God gave to Abraham and announced through Melchizedek to him is the same as our victory we have in Christ. What does he say in Romans 8:37? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Abraham conquered the conqueror. And Satan's going to be put under our feet. Isn't that true? He's going to subject all things to the church. These people who in themselves are weak, small, helpless, But he's clothed them in his own righteousness and put his beauty upon them and given his word to them. And now they take that word throughout the world, and sinners are subdued to the Savior, and Christ is glorified. And so Abraham goes forth. Melchizedek is the one who brought him that victory. That's why he brought the bread and wine. What is bread and wine? That's the food of faith, isn't it? The blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about to do. We're about to take of the bread and the wine as symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood made the New Testament. That blood brought all the blessings of it and fulfilled all the conditions of it. And the bread is the bread of life. We live by looking to Christ and believing Him. And we come to God by Him. It's the only way we can come. So this is very, very significant. This is what was being built up to. The whole law and the Levitical priesthood is going to be set aside. But the writer to the Hebrews has to build it up and bring it to a point in Melchizedek. See, he's greater than Abraham. Way greater than Abraham. Infinitely greater than Abraham. No beginning, no end. A priest forever. King of righteousness. King of Salem. God swore by an oath to him, you're a priest forever. And he's not going to repent. And he is seated. He's our surety. He can save us to the uttermost. Because he forever lives and makes intercession for us. That's the message of chapter 7. And so we delight in knowing we have such a high priest. And that's what the first verse of chapter 8 says. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you foresaw our need. And you foresaw our need in light of your will to glorify yourself in your grace and in all of your perfections, your wisdom and your justice and righteousness, your truth, and in your peace. In all that you are, in your power, and your life-giving power, exceeding great power, and do it all in our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our High Priest, and our King, who has sovereign rights and possesses all things and gives them freely to us at his sovereign will, to our eternal salvation, and he's able to bring us to himself nothing lacking, nothing missing, save to the uttermost, in the very presence of God, to present us faultless with exceeding joy. And we look to Him. We know He has to do it. We know He did it. We know He has already entered our inheritance. And we have it there because of Him. In Jesus' name we pray.